The reading is taken from Acts 13:38 to the end of Acts 14. That, you can find that on page 1111 on the Church Bible. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews, with their rulers, to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples.
Thanks, Shemal. Really good to have you with us, especially if it's your first visit with us. Let me pray as we look at that passage. Thanks, Father God, that you're a God who reveals mysteries. Thanks for this opportunity to open up the treasures of your wisdom. And we pray, Father God, that you would give us hearts that are humble enough and not proud, so that we can accept your word to us. Amen. I love the story, true story, of the Christian airline pilot who got into trouble a few years ago working for American Airlines. He did a sort of regular route that he was the pilot on. It was from Los Angeles to New York. And he'd been away from work on a mission trip. He'd been to a mission trip in Costa Rica. And he'd come back sort of determined to be a little bit more mission focused back in his day job. So he really went for it. He got onto his first flight. It was about to take off, and he was doing his little sort of captain's blurb, you know, welcome, I'm your captain, welcome to the flight, all of that. And then he just sort of blurted out, this is your captain speaking. If you're a Christian on this flight, please will you raise your hand? Which, what do you reckon? Would you have done it? Anyone reckon they would have raised their hand? No, I don't know. Someone's nodding at the back. I don't think you would have. No, I don't believe you. Well, he then said to everyone else on the plane, well, hey, all of you guys, have a look at these Christians. You might decide you want to listen to them, watch the movie, or you could spend this flight wisely by asking them about what they believe. And if you want, you can come and speak to me at the end. Have a good flight, was basically what he said. Completely true. And it didn't go down too well, it's fair to say. This was a few years after September the 11th, so people thought, this is some crazy nutcase, he's some fundamentalist. And he got told off by the airline, who issued a statement. They said it wasn't right for a pilot, that it amounted to a level of personal sharing that may not be appropriate. So that was what they said about him. And maybe you can relate to that a little bit, the feeling that he had when he came back off that mission trip. Maybe, you know, you've been on a camp or a mission and you just feel like it's easier to be focused on evangelism there. Can be much harder, can't it, coming back to our normal lives to try and connect our desire to be missionaries to the people around us that we have with the normal lives and our circumstances. And we're obviously not Paul, aren't we? For a start, he was an apostle. None of us are. And most of us have jobs and studies that we need to be getting on with. We're not paid in that way to talk about Jesus. But all of us Christians are informal missionaries. We're in the work of getting the gospel out together. And we said last week that this couple of talks is basically a bit of a mission training camp these 2 weeks. So the plan is that we'll learn some lessons from Acts chapter 13 and 14 that will be useful for us here in our mission field. Should say, this isn't independent from what Luke's been doing all the way. We're not sort of ripping it out to do something different with it. This is all part of Luke's big aim of giving us certainty about the things that we've been taught. Because as he described the patterns and the experiences from Paul's missionary journey, well, the aim is that that will reassure us about what normal gospel ministry is like during our month of outreach and beyond. Well, there's some points there on the handout you can follow along. Don't panic at the fact that there's 5 points. Apparently, on the Cornhill training course, if you know what that is, apparently they say there isn't a strict rule that says you have to have 3 points in a sermon, but 2 isn't usually enough and 4 is too many. So I don't know, that sounds like quite a strict rule to me. Don't panic about us having 5. We're not going to stop for too long on any of these places. Last week we looked at Paul's message for mission. And if you weren't here last week, do have a listen, please, on the website. Have a listen to Acts chapter 13. It would be really, really crucial to do that, actually, because it's that message, we read just the end of that message in chapter 13 there, that causes all the hoo-ha that then sort of spills over into chapter 14. And the first thing we're going to learn from is the mixed response. And it really is a roller coaster of responses to last week's message. The first response is in verse 42 of chapter 13, and it's a preacher's dream. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. I've heard of people begging that the speaker will stop preaching. Well, as Paul and Barnabas are getting out into their car, people are chasing after them saying, you must make sure you come back next week. And it gets even better in verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. It's one of those moments where you say, like, really, Luke, the whole city? Well, we can tell that he's not giving us some sort of photoshopped view here, because by verse 45, we're already onto the downward curve. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. The word of the Lord is spreading more and more, and at the same time, more and more people are being stirred up against it. That's, if you flick over the page now, sort of verses 49 and 50 right there at the end of chapter 13, summarise that pattern well. More spreading of the word, more people being stirred up against it all at the same time. And that's still a very normal thing. I remember a couple of years ago, some of the guys in one of the offices down in Covent Garden decided together, Christians, deliberately, they were going to be more focused together about getting Jesus out in their workplace. And surprise, surprise, they started to face more hassle around that time as well in the office, partly from the office atheist, who was himself on a bit of a mission to keep the Christians quiet. Well, it's very deliberate here, poisoning people's minds, 14 verse 2 puts it, against the gospel. And it's really sad, isn't it, that sometimes that poisoning works. Which we'll need to remember, won't we, as we do dialogue events and things over these next few weeks. Obviously, clearly, this is not the only voice that people are listening to. So it might be that someone hears a bit of the gospel, but then the voice of family members, or the voice of friends, or maybe it's even the voice of Richard Dawkins in his latest book, tells them not to go there, don't believe it. Well, it's really gutting when that happens, isn't it? But that is the spiritual battle that we're in. And then just on this mixed response more generally, I think it's very challenging all the way through what was read, the way Paul and Barnabas respond to any negative reaction. Did you notice how they treat negative responses? I don't know how you treat negative responses. Maybe you're like me. I find sometimes even the slightest knockback in an attempt to get the gospel to someone, well, that can sort of be a momentum killer as far as my efforts are concerned. For these guys, the knockbacks just make them basically bounce off and go and tell the gospel to someone else. And that's happening partly at the big theological level in verse 46 of chapter 13. The Jews reject. That doesn't kill the momentum, because Paul says they're just going to turn and speak to the Gentiles. You see it at the local level as well. So driven out of one district, verse 50, that just leads them to go to another district. And they have to flee in 14 verse 6. That just becomes a chance to run off to somebody else so that you can tell them the good news. Last week, Al told us about the first contact stuff that some of us have been involved with. And I guess it happens pretty abruptly there. So you're out in the park. This person's not interested. Well, who else in this park does that mean I get the chance to go and try and speak to? Well, I don't think Paul's approach would quite be to say, forget about them, just move on and move on to the next person. Obviously, when it's people we care for and love, we're not going to give up on trying to get them to think about Jesus, are we? But I think Paul would say, if that person isn't interested at the moment, can I turn that into an opportunity to shake the dust off, go somewhere else, and try and see who else would be interested in Jesus? And it's one of the great privileges for us, isn't it? It's a great privilege to be a church and have a ministry in central London right here where we do, because there's always new people coming and going. There'll always be new people for us to speak to about Jesus. It's very exciting. And we'll need to hold our nerve. That's what Paul and Barnabas do, 14 verse 7. Whenever the contradictions and the mixed responses, whatever they are, they hold their nerve. They continue to preach the gospel. Well, second, we'll move on to think about speaking to people who are very far back. It's something we talk about, isn't it? You know, people who are sort of far back in their understanding about Jesus. Till now in Acts, we've seen the gospel mainly go to people who seem to know the background, seem to know the Old Testament. And sometimes it seems like all you needed to do with them is just tell them that Jesus is the fulfillment of it, and they become Christians. Seems easy. Well, it's obviously not like that with most of the people we know. I don't know if, like me, you've ever had the experience of trying to explain something that feels quite basic, maybe, about the Christian faith, and just can be cripplingly hard, because even the categories that you're talking in and the concepts, well, just people have very different worldviews that make it very hard for them to even to get what we're on about sometimes. Well, Paul's experience moving into Lystra, verse 8 onwards, is interesting. So here he is in verse 8, and the first thing that happens is Paul does one of these miracles that's another, this is a bit like Jesus' miracles, a bit like Peter's miracles sort of moment, to remind us that Paul is a legit apostle. That's one of the big things Luke wants to do all the way through. He has a signs and wonders ministry like the other apostles. And just a reference, if you want, we talked about it at the time, but Acts 5 verse 12, if you wanted to look back there at the end, that's one of the places that makes it clear that the apostles have this signs and wonders ministry. But he's in front of people here who don't believe in the God of the Bible. They obviously don't have the background. And they are so mixed up that they assume that Paul and Barnabas are gods. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down in the likeness of men." I don't know if you saw the documentary the other evening about Prince Philip, who was 90. The other day it was partly an interview with him. It was really good. You should watch it on iPlayer when you get home. I think he managed to get through the whole program without making any of his gaffes, which was hugely disappointing, for me at least. And one of the things that they showed you was there's some people in an island in the Pacific who they genuinely think that Prince Philip is a god. And they showed you they've got a shrine and they've got pictures of him and stuff. They said that mainly the pictures were mainly being sent to them by Prince Philip himself, which I thought was great. He obviously takes to this sort of treatment a bit better than Paul and Barnabas did. Well, that's the sort of scene here. They've got the whole business, they've got the garlands, they've got the fatted calves out, and they've already started selling the Barnabas action figure doll, Zeus, before Paul can get to them in verse 15. Then why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we said that last week was Paul's basic message as the gospel goes around the place. But notice how, well, he starts further back, doesn't he, with this crowd. I'll read his speech. It's just three verses, verses 15 to 17. We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. We've been singing all evening about the God of creation, the God who's the maker. And it's a really, really important doctrine, really important truth for us to think about and talk about lots and lots for all kinds of reasons, not least actually because of our evangelism. It's actually the most fundamental thing, isn't it, that we can say to folk, God made you. Even if you've never looked at the Bible, you can see the evidence of his handiwork all over the place. And he's done you a good turn. He's a good God. Every good thing that you've ever enjoyed in your life is from him. you need to stop ignoring your maker. And actually, I think approaching our friends in that way might be one of the things. I think actually people won't really take sin seriously. They won't realise how offensive sin is unless they realise that the person they've ignored is a good God who has real ownership rights over their lives. Be easy, wouldn't it, to laugh at the people in Lystra? You know, they seem a bit tribal and a bit uncivilized. Well, aren't we just as daft on the issue of vain gods? Well, the good news for the people of Lystra and the people of London is that there is a better way than worthless substitutes. There's a living God, and he's very good. Well, even with these words, verse 18, they scarcely managed to restrain them from offering these sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And that's a reminder, isn't it, that entrenched beliefs die very hard, don't they? I don't expect many of our contacts and friends respond to our evangelistic efforts by wanting to turn us into gods. Maybe you've had the oxen and garland treatment. It's never happened to me. But like this pagan crowd, our friends do have their sort of entrenched worldviews and religions, don't they? That mean it's hard for the message to get through. So what about the religion of, well, that's true for you? Very hard, isn't it, to get past that one? Or the God of science, the way that science is made into a God in that way? Or the religion of, it's all about being a good person? One of the chats I had on Friday night, we had a great time at this football tournament that we prayed for earlier. We tried hard in the talk to say, you know, it's not about being a decent person. God can only help us if we admit that we're in the same boat as Orion Gigg's character. Well, this lovely guy, really happy to chat about things, he said the thing that he likes about the Bible is the fact that it's guidelines for being a good person. And it's so ingrained, isn't it? That view there can seem impossible almost to get through. It's not so much people's sort of opposition that's the obstacle. It's just the fact that it's very hard to get past those wrong ways of thinking. But we won't despair. Paul is misunderstood here in Lystra, and yet some of the Oxen and Garland Brigade must have become Christians. Because it says in verse 22 that he went back to Lystra on his return trip. And why did he go back there? Well, it was to strengthen the souls of the disciples there. And again, it's hold your nerve time with the gospel. This good news changes people, doesn't it? We know that as Christians. We know the way that it's changed us. And it can break through into lies of even the most far back ways of thinking. The third thing here is follow-up. I think partly because of the pace of the way Luke writes, I can assume that this is all one-hit wonder stuff by Paul. So you almost picture Paul, he's on his sort of campaign bus, going screeching round the place, ticking off the towns as he goes, gets off, one cracking talk, bit of leafleting by Barnabas, then they're back on the bus and screeching off to the next place, never to be seen again. Now, this is very careful and very time-consuming, actually. We're probably talking about a three-year period just for chapter 13 and 14 here. And we've seen that at the end of chapter 13, those repeat visits that people wanted to the synagogue. 14 verse 3, the contradictory messages in Iconium mean that they stay for a long time teaching. And that's a pattern that you see as we go forward in the book of Acts. So you get to Corinth, where it says that Paul was in the synagogue week after week teaching. And then when he's in Athens, people say to him, we need to hear you again speaking about this. And in Ephesus, in chapter 19, you see Paul basically doing lunchtime talks in a lecture room daily for 2 years, is what he does. Well, the lesson there is it often takes a long time for people to get the gospel. We know that, don't we? So we won't be devastated on Tuesday night if not everyone, straight at the end of the jazz event, decides that they want to become a Christian. Or in the pub quiz, maybe not very many people halfway through the pub quiz will say, what must I do to be saved? Pray that they do. But we'll remember what we said about all the lies that needed to be chipped away at in people. You know, it takes a long time, doesn't it? There's a lot of things that people have to unlearn as they learned Christ. That's a process. And usually it takes time. does mean that we'll need to be intentional and committed to people for a longer period. So when people take a gospel away, you know, offer to read it with them. Or if they're not up for, you know, a very regular thing, you know, sometimes I just say to people, read it and then we'll meet up for a coffee and you can chat about what you think. And actually, that booklet that Charlie mentioned that you're going to get given on the way out, one of the great things about that is it helps, it's designed to help us think specifically about the individuals we know. Where are they on the sort of chain of understanding? What would be the next step for them? Very helpful thing for us to think about with the contacts we have. And we find what we find at the lunchtime talks, it's great that new people pop in and out, you see new people every week. But one of the things that we pray is for repeat visits by people. You know, the fact that they'll come back again and again, because it's often those ones who do, you know, the drip, drip, week by week, bit of the gospel, followed up by a colleague. They're the ones who make steps to faith. And actually, it's, you know, most of the people who become Christians in the lunchtime work, certainly at Covent Garden, that's the way it's been with those individuals over the years. And it's great here, great to have people with us here on a Wednesday and Sunday. Maybe you're one of them here and happy to say, I'm not yet a Christian, but you know, I want to be here, want to look into these things. That's fantastic. I hope you'll always feel welcome. I hope you'll always feel that this is a place where you can, over time in that way, investigate and ask your questions. And then there's the work of following up people who become Christians. And Andy's got a map for us that he's going to show just to help us with this point. Here we go. This is the whole sort of journey that Paul's made here last week. So he started in Antioch, Cyprus, Paphos. That's the place I went on holiday, the Gary Lineker bar. Do you remember it last week? There it is. I can reach it, so that's good. And then he goes all the way up there, all those places. So the weird thing is, you see Derby's there. That's where he's ended up. Where's that? That's verse 21. So verse 21, we're in Derby. And it's there that Paul sort of starts a journey home. So he's typing into the sat nav in Derby, final destination, Antioch. And, well, his sat nav lady's going to be going mad, isn't he? She's going, turn around. They're always a bit aggressive, those sat nav ladies on the system, aren't they? Clearly, it's not the quickest route home. There's a perfectly good road that goes from Derby down to Antioch. Paul will use it on his second missionary journey. Why is he travelling all those hundreds of extra miles to visit all those places again? Well, verse 22 tells us, jump in at the end of verse 21. They returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. See, going back to strengthen the believers at Iconium midweek was as much Paul's job as going off to start some new mission somewhere else. And I think that's... Thanks, Andy. Fantastic. And I think that's good for us to remember, because we could feel, couldn't we, like the small groups. Well, you know, we always do the small groups. They're fine. But the really exciting stuff is the stuff we're talking about here tonight, the outreach stuff, the jazz events and that kind of thing, getting out onto the streets and talking to people. Wednesday evenings are so important. I hope we keep praying for the work that goes on there. The work that the small group leaders do, it's actually one of the things that I'm most thankful to God for. It's a huge commitment that those small group leaders make. And it might not always seem like the glamour job. I think there's probably more sort of outwardly exciting Christian ministries that you could get involved in serving in than being a small group leader. But if Houston Church is going to go strong and be strong in 10 years' time, or even in 1 year's time, then it will be because of that regular work of strengthening and encouraging week by week that goes on in those small groups. And notice verse 23, Paul had the great problem of having to appoint elders in all of these new churches. More outreach means more Christians, means more people needed to lead and serve. And that's something that we'll need to think about as well, isn't it? So just think about these various events that we've got on in these next few weeks. Imagine just 8 people out of all of our contacts we're interested in investigating further. Well, that would need at least 2 of us to lead a Christianity Explored group for them. So who's going to do that? And then if they want to carry on in September, that's going to be a whole new group that we'll have to start just for those people, as well as the carrying on the groups that we've already got at the moment. And then who's going to read the Bible one-to-one with people as they get more interested and become Christians? That's going to be jobs for 8 more of us at least. And then what about these 40 students that we've been praying for that might join us in September? So, problems. But great problems, eh? Those are the sort of problems we want to pray that God gives us. You can have a ministry like Paul's is our fourth bullet point. And we've said there are some things about him that are unique. Here Paul tells us very explicitly about one area of ministry that is definitely for all of us. I wonder, what would you want it to be? Would you want his teaching gifts? Would you want his signs and wonders ministry? Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Just listen to this. This is only things mentioned in today's reading. They began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. The Jews stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. An attempt was made to mistreat them and stone them. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. I think I can be quite naive about this. I really think that deep down we can pull it off, that we can be as bold and faithful as we should be and still have everybody like us as well. Which actually is quite arrogant, isn't it, to think that? What makes me think we could pull off a trick that Paul didn't manage to, or that even the Lord Jesus didn't manage? This is Paul speaking to new Christians here, and this is one of the reasons why week 7 of the Christianity Explored course is a whole week on the cost of being a Christian. It's that important that we make it clear to people in advance, warn them about the tribulations before they kick in. With some of the guys from here, I've been looking at 2 Timothy, and the guys are getting some practice on leading some Bible studies, and we're doing that through using the book of 2 Timothy because it helps us to learn about what we should expect gospel ministry to be like. And in 2 Timothy, we met the other week, and we noticed that Paul, in chapter 3, specifically references, well, it's Acts 14, basically. He mentions the persecution that he gets in these towns. And he says exactly the same thing, actually, in 2 Timothy. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And one of the first things that made us think the other week when we looked at that with the boys was, well, gosh, are we being persecuted? And if we're not being persecuted, does that mean we're not being godly? Well, the answer is not that we have to sort of go out and look for trouble and just be completely sort of masochistic in that way. Paul and Barnabas were not superhero masochists like that. You can see that from verse 6 of chapter 4. You know, ask Paul to recount the story of what he did when they tried to stone him. We fled. We ran for our lives. You know, it doesn't sound particularly heroic in that way. Well, there's been times in church history when martyrdom was almost a badge of honour, where people thought, well, if you get martyred, then you're definitely super godly, and they'd sort of go after it in that way. And I guess we would want to sit people like that down, wouldn't we, and say, look, you've gone a wee bit wonky there on your sort of theology. But actually, that danger, that's kind of never anywhere near, really, where we get, is it? And it would be wrong. It would be wrong to measure the quality of our outreach and of our godliness by how much persecution we're getting in return. It will vary. The severity of the tribulations will vary. But I think there are some questions we can ask, aren't there? Just from this chapter. So are we speaking boldly as we should, as verse 3 talks about? Are we stepping outside our comfort zone to get the message out, like Paul and Barnabas do all the way through this chapter? Are we prepared to not just say what we believe, but contradict what the wrong things that other people believe? Well, if we were doing all of that, even in Britain, where we've had a very peaceful time in this regard, haven't we, for the last few generations, even here, if we're doing all of those things, then a bit of tribulation would never be far away. And some of us already know all about that, the verbal stonings, the cold shoulder. Very painful when it's coming from people close to us, isn't it? Even just that feeling of being the strange one. You're the one that's different. That's a kind of tribulation in itself, isn't it? I was in the offices of BT on Friday, British Telecom. They do this conference call thing once a month where all the Christians It's a very beaty thing because you'll dial into this conference call, basically. So it's like a meeting like this, but everyone's on the phone and you sort of all dial in. Slightly embarrassingly, when I turned up, we had a room, but they couldn't actually find a phone for us to use. So I was sort of in hoots about that while these Christians ran around BT's main London office trying to find a phone, which was fantastic. And eventually they found one, which is good. And I was sort of saying on this call, we were talking about this kind of thing, actually. And I said, you know, obviously for us it's very low-level persecution, sort of assuming that everyone calling in, dialing into the call was in Britain. And actually at the end, a guy from India chipped in. He'd been listening to what we've been saying, works for BT out in India. And he says he knows people in professional jobs out there who've lost their job for being too openly Christian. Well, will we hold our nerve if and when that starts to happen here? See, the reason that the trouble doesn't knock Paul off course in that way or stop him is because he doesn't seem to have been expecting an easy life. Now, the thing that mattered to him was that he might continue in the faith and complete the work that Jesus had given him to do. Now, I want to be like that about my Christian life, don't you? Well, I wonder if there are ways that my desire for a life of ease and comfort maybe stops me from being as faithful a missionary for Jesus as I could otherwise be. Maybe that's one to talk about at the end. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then just for the final minute, why to keep at it? Why did Paul keep at it? Well, because all the way through this chapter, the word of the Lord is spreading. And people are turning from vain things to the living God. Verse 27 is the missionary report. They get back to their sending church in Antioch in verse 27. And here's the report. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. I love that way that it puts it, all that God had done with them. See, that's like God, isn't it? God just seems to have this thing where he really wants to work in the world. He really wants to reach the world with his message. But God has this thing where he also really, really wants to have people on his team doing it with him. I've never understood why God would do it that way. God wants to reach London with us. I don't know about you, I feel really weak as a missionary. I guess you do as well. So Friday night at the football tournament, it was so exciting to see all these guys who came. So exciting to see our guys doing a brilliant job of getting in among each other's mates and chatting afterwards. But you do just have this wave of feeling, what could we possibly say, humanly speaking, in a 10-minute talk and then some conversations afterwards that would make even the slightest dent into these lads' hearts or the people that you'll invite to a dialogue event? Well, will we hold our nerve? Just keep preaching the gospel to them. Just keep saying our prayers. And we can be expectant because we're working with a God who loves to open doors of faith to people. We know that he loves to do that. Let me pray. Father God, this is an amazing thing to think that you do your work in the world and that you long to do it with us. We're really grateful to be involved, but we feel weak, so we pray, please, that you'll help us. Help us to hold our nerve and keep preaching the gospel. And we do pray again, Father, for those guys who came on Friday night, the people who come on Tuesday night, the pub quiz, the dialogue events. Please, please, Father God, will you be kind and open doors of faith. Amen.